Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6. The title of the message is Nearing the Finish. And in the context, it's a particular work in the kingdom, and that's the completion of the outer defensive wall in Jerusalem. And as I read the passage, I started to see some things, and I started to think about the work that we're engaged in, particular works throughout our lives, and then the great work of our lives to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage helped to set some expectations for me. There's never a point where we actually arrive and we're free of trial or free of the buffeting of Satan. These kinds of things will continue until the very end. So that's part of the message in a nutshell, but it's not all of it. And we'll draw out something else that's quite wonderful here in the passage. But let me read it for you. Nehemiah chapter 6, the entire chapter. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, Come and let us meet together at Hekaphirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now, come, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him, saying, No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, Their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him. But he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence, and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for Oh, just how it's so relevant, so instructive, so abiding. We praise you for it. I thank you for this particular text. I do pray that you would so work through me that each and every one of us might be encouraged to keep on keeping on in the race that you have set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, we want to make much of our Jesus. Help us by this passage to that blessed end. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I was in junior high, and my physical education teacher, Mr. Cunningham, I can even remember his name, saw something of a racer in me. I didn't think I was a particularly good racer, and I was entered into a particular intramural school race. I think it was about grade 8. And I remember my best buddy at the time entered with me. And I thought, at the very least, you know what, I'm going to beat him. I may not beat anybody else in the race. And as the race proceeded, it was probably something like 1,000 meters, maybe a kilometer, something like that. My little friend began to outpace me, and I knew I could not catch him. You know what I did? This is so shameful. I pretended to trip so that I would not face the humiliation of actually losing to my friend, and I dropped out of the race. So there's confession. Jeff Mitchell, if you're hearing this right now through sermonaudio.com, there's my confession. It's taken many, many years. There's something shameful about that, dropping out of races. And we have not been called to do that. We have not been called to drop out of races. And I know things that come into our experience that make it really, really hard. But I just want to encourage you to continue. One of the saddest things, I think, in any of our Christian experiences is to see someone start off with such fervor and joy in the Lord, and to see that kind of, you know, pitter out and not finishing well. Now, to be clear, what I'm talking about here is love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a fervor for Him, and not how that love will be expressed. If we are blessed to live long enough, most of us will experience a change in our physical capacity to express that love. But having said that, we need to note how the Bible often encourages us to press on in our Christian lives by, if I can put it this way, pressing into Jesus Christ. You have that great closing in Peter's second general epistle in chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, there's people out there and they're speaking falsehood, don't listen to them, don't listen to how they twist Paul's words, even if they're hard to understand. And Peter writes, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. He wants them to finish well. So what does he say? Press into him. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. In addition to such encouragements, the Bible also makes clear what we can expect as we near the finish line. Clearly, it does so that we may not be surprised by what comes our way, but also that we might see such things as God's appointed means to endurance and the crown that awaits those who persevere to the end and overcome. And this is why James can write in his general epistle, right at the beginning, in verses 2 to 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. All of this preparatory to the text that we have before us as we look at some expectations that we can face in the work that God has given to us along the way, those particular works of His kingdom and the great work of our lives. There are certain things that we can expect. Well, again, what's Ezra and Nehemiah all about? It's all about declaring to us how faithful God is to his promises. There's no falling words with the living God. All his promises are sure. They are true. Even in those times where God's people seem to be buffeted from every side and their influence seems to be really, really small, this book, these two books, have preserved for us to demonstrate that he is faithful. And that a response might be provoked in all of that. That we would be faithful to the living God. That we would be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've witnessed a people being stirred up by the fidelity of God to them. We've seen this in Zerubbabel way back in Ezra 1. We've seen it in Ezra himself. They all see something of the fidelity of God to his people. And they say, I want to get on board with that. I want to be involved. I want to do something in God's kingdom work. And we see it again with Nehemiah right at the beginning of this book. So a little bit of review. That's what happens in chapter 1. He spies from afar Jerusalem, yes. Altar rebuilt, temple rebuilt, but walls are ruined. The city mostly unpopulated, and he's sad. And he understands, maybe not at the level that we would understand, that if Messiah is going to come, that city needs to be preserved. And so there's a burden on his heart. I want to do something in the kingdom of God. And so he approaches Artaxerxes, and he says, I want to rebuild that wall. And he gets sent with the blessing of the king. And Nehemiah arrives in chapter 2, and he begins to stir up the people to that glorious work. And in chapter 3, we observe the people at that work with their different giftedness and a unity in all of that. We've also seen that whenever you are involved in a work of God, there will be opposition. We see it again in this passage. In fact, the last several chapters, all about opposition. Why is that? That we might expect it as well. And we saw how Nehemiah and the people of God strengthened themselves in the midst of that opposition by remembering the God of Scripture as he has revealed himself. And they took courage in that and they continued in the work. There was opposition coming from the outside, but we noted in chapter 5 that there was also a kind of opposition on the inside. There was a lack of love among the people. So Nehemiah leads the people through that inner trial so that the work continued to the praise of God's glory. And now we come to chapter 6. And the wall of Jerusalem is nearing its completion. And what can the people of God expect? What can we expect today as we continue in the work of God? What can we expect as we get to the end of our lives, you people who are older here? What can you expect as you finish that great work of your lives, live for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, number one, if you are a believer, if you belong to God, you can expect your motives to be trashed. You can expect that. Look at verses 1 to 9. Let me reread verses 1 to 4 to begin. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hekaphirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. So I don't know if any of you have had this cold that's been going around. I had this back on December the 22nd. I still have this lingering cough. It's kind of this cold that keeps on giving. You think it goes away, and the next morning, there's the sore throat again, and here comes the cough again. It just keeps giving and giving and giving and giving. Now, I know eventually the virus is going to run its course, but in terms of the opposition to the people of God, it never ends in our lives. We've seen these fellows before, haven't we? Tobias and Balad, Geshem the Arab, they've been here before. They're nothing if not consistent, aren't they? In trying to undermine the work of God. They're a little bit nervous right now because they're so surprised at how the work of the living God has progressed and how quickly it has progressed. And so they're starting to stoop to some other tactics. You know, before they wanted to threaten them with force of arms, but now the wall is almost done and just the doors need to be put in place. So what's their approach? Let's liquidate Nehemiah. That's what we want to do. Let's invite him to kind of a neutral territory and let's rub him out. That's their intent. Their idea in all of this is if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. And so they invite him to that neutral territory in verse 2. And Nehemiah, of course, sees right through it and refuses. In verses 2 to 3, they're quite zealous for bad works, and they make their appeal a further three times, four times in total. And Nehemiah, oh, he's a patient man. He refuses them each and every single time. And it's no different in our day. We still have Sanballats, we still have Tobias, and we still have Geshems. And in behind all of them is the inciting of Satan and his minions. What do we read in 1 Peter chapter 5? Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Expect it to come. Ongoing trial. Ongoing opposition. It's interesting here, they appeal a fifth time. This time around, they tell Nehemiah what concerns them and why they should take quote-unquote counsel together. Look at verses 5 through 7. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, and this is where we see the trashing of motives, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king, Artaxerxes, will hear of these reports. So now come, let us take counsel together. They trash his motives. In all of this thing that you're doing, you don't have the glory of God in view. You don't have the good of the people in view. You do not have the good of Artaxerxes in view, but your own good in view. You intend to make yourself king. Did you notice they sent this as an open letter and not a closed letter? Why do you think they did that? They wanted this rumor to circulate. So you can imagine it coming down from the north, and it's unsealed, and the courier is actually reading this and talking about it. Nehemiah, he is not a good guy. He's just wanting to do all this for himself. And so the rumor would gain traction. How does Nehemiah respond to that? How are we to respond when we are trashed in terms of our motives? As we should always, with truth and with prayer. That's how Nehemiah responds in verses 8 and 9. Very simply, then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind or out of your own imagination. It's quite direct with them. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Note that interjected prayer, says one writer, verse 9. Throughout, Nehemiah seems perceptive. We've seen that in verse 2. He's tenacious. We see that in verse 4. He's clear-headed in verse 8. Yet, he is also weak. Otherwise, why pray this way? Here, in the thick of it all, he casts himself upon God's strength. End quote. And so he responds in truth, as we should do, but he seeks the face of the living God. That's what we ought to do. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to 7. What is going to carry you to the end of the race, and breaking that tape, And hearing that, well done, good and faithful servant, you're going to need to be in this word that speaks of your living God who is for you, but you're going to need to often and daily go before the throne of grace asking for his help. There's no other way. Very simple things that are being spoken to us here through this portion of God's word. So expectation number one, as you near the finish, expect your motives to be trashed as self-serving rather than God-glorifying. I know this isn't a direct application from the text, but this often doesn't come from without. Sometimes it comes from within. It's going to even come at times within a local church, even of this side. Well, he's doing that just for himself and not for the glory of God. This happens time and a time again in the church, and it is so, so discouraging. All of us can recount times where our motives have been trashed, but I would just urge you, speak the truth to them, respond to them, and pray to the living God to help you along the way. Expectation number two, nearing the finish of a particular project in God's kingdom work or nearing the finish of that great project in your life, expect false prophecies to dissuade you. Verses 10 to 14. This portion of the chapter just kind of breaks in on us. We kind of wonder, where did this come about and why did it come about? Nehemiah apparently is next contacted by a so-called prophet. This man's name was Shemaiah, and all that we know of the man is found here in the record. Verse 10, now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehitabel, who was confined to his home, that's an interesting turn of phrase, we'll pick that up in a second, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, they are coming to kill you by night. So Nehemiah comes to this particular house, perhaps at this prophet's invitation, and finds the prophet confined. We're not told exactly how he was confined. It wasn't by sickness. Probably what's going on here, this was a prophetic action to underscore the prophetic word that he was about to tell. Prophets often did this. They acted out one thing, and then the prophetic word came. Do you remember Ezekiel lying on one side and then lying on the other? For I can't remember how many days. They all represented how the northern kingdom had rebelled and the southern kingdom rebelled. And after that prophetic action, the people must have been wondering, is he really sick? He actually spoke about what those things meant. Well, this is probably what Shemaiah is doing here, but he's doing it here in regards to a false prophecy, as we shall find out. So the prophetic action, Nehemiah comes in, he sees Shemaiah kind of confined, we're not exactly sure, and then comes the word, Nehemiah, you have to confine yourself as well if you're going to save yourself, and if you're going to save this kingdom work, and you need to confine yourself in the temple of the living God. So do you detect a problem with this prophet's word? It did not line up with the word. How do I know that? Well, for one thing, the text says, Nehemiah says, if I do that, I'm going to sin. Which indicates that he was a layman. A layman couldn't enter into particular precincts within the temple. That was the job of the priests. He was probably a eunuch as well in the court of Artaxerxes. And what do we understand about eunuchs in terms of the temple? They could not participate religiously in the temple. You see that in Leviticus 21, verses 17 to 24, and Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. Nehemiah knows his Bible pretty well. As attractive as that would be, that prophetic word, to hide himself in the temple until this blew over, Nehemiah says, no, I'm not going to do that. And the end in all of this, in Shemaiah's mind, we see that somebody is in behind Shemaiah, is that Nehemiah would lose face. And as soon as a leader loses face, what often happens to the people? Their hands droop and they scatter. And the work stops. Even as it's so close to the finish, but Nehemiah sees through the false prophecy, recognizes that this false prophet had been hired, refuses to go against the word of the Lord and prays that such prophets like Shemaiah would be undone. But I said, should such a man as I run away, verse 11, and what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way in sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember, there's the prayer, Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Just a little word on Noadiah. But first of all, read one commentator, he said something very instructive about this prayer. He says, verse 14 is a prayer for vengeance, a plea for God to remember and deal with the dastardly deeds and designs of Shemaiah. Nothing wrong with such a prayer. What can be quite so wicked as placing one's office as bearer of God's word up for hire, using the Lord's word as a tool to manipulate people and gain power over them? Now, about Noadiah, she appears on the scene all of a sudden as well. So we understand that Shemaiah isn't the only one that's acting, issuing these false prophecies, but there's other false prophets around there. So Noadiah is just kind of thrown in the mix here, and she's condemned as well. Another writer said, in the time of Nehemiah, a group of visionaries was around, but their spiritual standards were indeed low. They're quite low. Any different today? You can always find somebody out there who says they are Christian, and what he says appeals to your carnal nature. Can I say that again? You can always find a writer or a speaker out there in the world who is false, and what he or she says will appeal to your carnal nature. Not helping what they say. It's destructive. It's soul-destroying. You will always find them. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. So here's the application. Beloved, guard against the evil inclinations of your heart. You still struggle with sin. Mark well that there are many false prophets out there who will appeal to those evil inclinations and stick to the life-giving word of God, like Nehemiah did. So expectation number two, as you near the finish, particular work, your life work, expect false prophecies to dissuade you from God's kingdom work and the way of life. I often see this, and this thought just occurs to me, in terms of marriages. People will come to me and they say, I want a divorce. And I read this particular person out there, went to this particular counsel who said it was okay. It's not okay. How does that exalt the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, splitting up a marriage like that? They're all over the place. And typically, you can recognize them because they will lead you to roads that are smooth and wide. You know where smooth and wide roads lead, right? They lead to death. They lead to destruction. That's why I love Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, to remember when Christian and his companion were walking on a particular part of the way, and it's really rough and hard. And there's this kind of little fence going along, and on the other side, it's sort of just wide and broad, and meadows, and nice and soft on the feet, and there's this little kind of place where you can step over. It's called Bypath Meadow. And Christian kind of spies it out, and he says to his companion, that looks a lot easier, and it's going exactly the same way. Where did it end up? Do you remember the story? In Giant Despair's castle in the dungeon. That's where it ended up. You can tell often, if you're not so familiar with the word of the living God, a particular speaker is false if what they're suggesting to you is easy. The narrow road is never easy, but it is full of life and joy. And persist in it. Don't listen to those false prophecies that are out there. They're all over the place. They're all over the place in this county. You can find them all over the internet. Be careful. Be wary. Examine, and stick to the word of the living God. Enter by the narrow gate, Jesus said. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14. Nehemiah took the hard and narrow way. Well, this is all discouraging so far, in a sense. Oh, trials, they're going to be trashing me all the time, people within and without. There's going to be false prophecies out there that dissuade. But listen, if you finish the work, expect this, that pagans are going to fall and rise in their own esteem. There's some encouragement there. Look at verses 15 to 19. First of all, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Are you amazed at that when you read that statement? We've been quite a bit of time in Nehemiah. 52 days. Like under 2 months. They completed that whole wall around that ancient city. It's amazing. Amazing what God can do through his people. Don't be surprised at something like this. Little under 2 months, this great work in God's kingdom work was completed. If you're interested in dates, translating it to dates that we would be familiar with, October the 27th, 445 BC. The wall is completed. What's the effect of that? Kingdom work is done. Well, some fell in their estimation. This is the good thing. Look at verse 16. When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. This is what we want to happen when we're living for the Lord Jesus. We want the pagans that are watching us to fall in their own estimation, to fall in their own esteem. It's exactly what we want. Some translations render the response of the pagans like this. They lost their self-confidence. That's not a really good translation. The literal is this. They were much cast down in their own eyes. And this is what happened. They saw Nehemiah. They saw that wall, 52 days, all that opposition going on, and they reasoned, only God could do this. Only God could do this. And that's the same kind of effect our faithful witness can have today. Indeed, the New Testament opens the possibility that such acknowledgement, this is of God, can actually issue into saving faith. Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. People see us. They reason to themselves it can only be of God, and they embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and glorify God. I don't think this text is talking particularly about unconverted pagans giving glory to God at the judgment. 1 Peter 2:12, this is why I read that passage for our corporate scripture reading. You get the same sense here. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, visitation can be seen as end times judgment, but it can also speak of God's visiting them in salvation. Your good deeds, your work for the Lord Jesus Christ will cause some to fall in their estimation and embrace Christ. And that's an encouragement to keep on keeping on. But there's another effect. We see it right at the end of the chapter. We also see that some rose in their own estimation. Moreover, in those days, In the same days where the wall was completed, doors put in, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. You should recognize that name from the book of Ezra, chapter 2, verse 5. He's mentioned there. And his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Oh, we've heard that name too. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 4 and verse 30. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence, Tobiah's good deeds in my presence, and reported my words to him, to Tobiah. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Tobiah's still doing what he's doing. Still opposing. He hasn't changed at all. This work that's been completed in 52 days does not impress him. Not an iota. It has no effect on Tobiah the Ammonite. He's still forming alliances with the people of God, still spreading the word about himself, and he wants the words reported to him about what the faithful were doing, all to undermine the work of the kingdom. It's rather disheartening, but it is to be expected. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Do you know the rest of that passage? Some people out there are going to sniff you and embrace life. Other people are going to sniff you and embrace death. 2 Corinthians 2:16, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. It is to be expected. As you near the finish, indeed, as you finish a particular good work for Jesus, or that life work, expect pagans to fall and rise in their own esteem. Is any of this a surprise to you? It ought not to be. It was no different for the true and greater Nehemiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the greatest of all kingdom works. And we just simply follow in his train. He said it was going to be like this. His motives were trashed. You cast out demons by the prince of demons. Remember that? False prophets tried to dissuade him from his kingdom work. Do you remember that? Do you remember Satan? False prophet. Par excellence. Do it my way, Jesus. Do it the easy way. And I'll let you rule over everything. He ignored them. And his work caused the rising. That means falling in their own estimation, rising to be reconciled with God, and the falling, rising in their own estimation, of many in Israel. Do you remember what Simeon said as he lifted up the boy Jesus in the temple? But like Jesus, may we in the Spirit's power follow him to the end, such that we too say with him, "It is finished." Don't you want to say that? Don't you want to enter into your rest rejoicing in that, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We have him set before us as an example, but there's power in that example as well. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Some of you will know the story of Charles Simeon and what he went through. Some of you may not know the story of Charles Simeon, so just let me give you just a kind of a little synopsis as we close here, and hopefully this will encourage you as one of those witnesses that's just sort of shouting out to say, "Keep on keeping on." He was an evangelical Anglican minister in Cambridge, England. His years are 1759 to 1836. And he was from a family of wealth. If you know anything about Anglican church polity, it's a little bit weird. And if you were a family of wealth, and if you were entering into the ministry, which Simeon was, you could actually ask a person of wealth to grant you, through his appeal to the bishop, a particular parish or a particular local church to minister in. And so Simeon was operating in Cambridge as a student. He was converted wonderfully, as he wasn't prepared for communion one day, and so he started reading books about communion. He said Satan was more worthy to partake of communion than I was. And through reading about what Jesus Christ had done and that he could transfer his sins onto this lamb, he did that and he was saved. And then he just wanted to minister, which was really rare in the Anglican church in those days. And so he said to his dad, I was looking at Holy Trinity in Cambridge, and that's where I want to be. And none of the people, he got it through his dad's influence and through the Bishop of Ely. He got it. Nobody wanted him. Nobody at all wanted him in there. And so he ministers for a while, and they lock their pews, and he has to set up chairs in the aisles, and they actually hire another dude to actually lecture in the afternoon to undermine him. He does this for 13 years. But through his visitation in the neighborhood, people begin to fall in their own estimation and embrace the living Christ through his ministry. You're thinking, well, after 13 years, he ministered there 54 years, it was all just hunky-dory and fine. And after 30 years, same kind of opposition was happening. Same kind of opposition, and yet he's continuing to the end. He's faithful. And this is what he says, and we'll close with this. As you think about trials that are besetting you, and you think about how hard the race is, look at this account in Nehemiah chapter 6. Consider church history and accounts like we have with like Charles Simeon. Consider mostly the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of example. But here's an example from history as we close. And this is what Simeon said. My dear brothers and sisters, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head, Jesus Christ, has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory. That is excellent counsel. May the Spirit help us to run our races well. Let's pray. Thank you again, Heavenly Father, for this passage. And help us to endure now. Spirit of the living God, help us to endure. It's so hard at times. We're so discouraged at times. We have so many things that beset us at times. Grant us sufficient grace for the remainder of this day, in the confidence that you will grant that particular request. And may we make the request again. And may we find strength in your word and in your presence and prayer. All that Jesus Christ might be made much of in and through us. And we ask these things for his sake and your ultimate glory. Amen.